May have been seeing the live stream beginning earlier. We were trying to get a new microphone and we were trying to get it set and see if it will work and couldn't get it figured out in a timely manner, so we'll have to work on that sometime this week. And we're getting started just a little late. A lot of times we have personal things that we talk about amongst ourselves as a church and it don't need to be broadcast. And that's all right. That's what we're here for. Galatians chapter 1. Just want to do a little bit of intro. I was just telling the church before we came on live that we've been doing a lot of topical preaching as of late. And I think that there's a proper place for that. It's a good mixture of verse by verse and topical preaching is needed. I thought we'd go back into our verse-by-verse expositions. Someday we will get back to John. We never did finish John. And eventually, Lord willing, we'll get back to there at some point. But I'd like to look, if you are with us, at Galatians and begin looking at the book or the letter to the Galatians. The letter to the Galatians is a very needful letter. I think it deals with a consternation that we all deal with in our lives, that we deal with in churches, that we deal with among just preaching in general, among other religions of the world, other denominations of the world, things such as that. And it's this consternation that Paul deals with in the fact that justification is by the faith of Christ and not by works, and that the believer's rule of life or walk of life is by faith and not the law. And those are some of the things that Paul deals with in the book of Galatians. And I've preached several messages out of Galatians on different topical things, but I'd really like to go verse by verse through this because I really see, especially with this Hebrew roots movement that is really growing in our country today, where, and I mean, I've even seen some Sovereign Grace guys that I know on Facebook that have really kind of been pulled in by this. And it's this mingling of the law and of grace. And this is the very thing that Paul deals with in Galatians. And a lot of times, and I'll be honest with you, whenever it first was coming out and I was reading through some of it, it can be very alluring. Whenever I was looking at some of the stuff, it was like, maybe need to rethink some of this stuff. But the more I kept reading and looking at what Paul was saying in some of this, I began to be corrected by the Lord on it. And he pulled me back into this. And there's a lot of men among us that are preaching the law and preaching that it's necessary for our sanctification. And this is kind of why we need to go through what Paul teaches about that. Matter of fact, our church has been called an antinomian church by other preachers in the area because of what we believe about law and grace, and that we don't believe that we are under law but under grace. I know particularly of one Sovereign Grace preacher who was telling people that they shouldn't come to our church because I was preaching that heresy of antinomianism and other things as well. But anyhow, it doesn't matter to me what other people say. It's what does the Bible say. That's our main thing. It's what does God's Word say. And so I thought we would look this morning just at the introduction. I'm not going to be able to be here next week. I'm helping fill in the pulpit for the church in Delaware, Oklahoma, until they find a pastor. And it's my turn to fill that next week. So I'll be gone. And then after that, then we'll kind of get into the crux of all this. But let's just kind of look at the introduction this morning. You know, the book of Galatians, written by Paul, letter to the Galatians. And if you'll notice here, and we'll just read the first five verses. He says, Paul, an apostle, not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia, grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself of our sin, for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, this introduction here is a introduction or a letter that is written by Paul to, as you see there in verse 2, the churches in Galatia. Now, some believe this letter was written whenever Paul was in Rome. I'll be honest with you, I don't know when this was written. They say it was written somewhere around 55 or 58 A.D. Scholars better than me can probably fill you in on that a lot better than I can, I'll be honest. I've never kind of been one of a digging up a lot of those types of facts. I just let me preach what I can see here and go. But it seems that the apostle wrote this letter to the Galatians around the time that he was in Rome, and we believe that it is a later date. And the reason why I kind of tend to agree with the guys is because whenever he was first at Galatia, of course, we know there wasn't any problems because that he was there establishing the faith and establishing the church and everything there. And then it wasn't long after that that, that whenever he was talking about going to Rome but hadn't been to Rome, that's when some people think he wrote it. But I think it was after he was actually in Rome, because I don't see that they would have departed from what he had taught just so soon, so quickly, and everything. There were other churches that had begun to have problems before the church at Galatia had, and Paul had to deal with them, and they still needing to go to those areas and stuff. So, you know, but does that have any bearing on what we read here? Not really. The time frame? Not really. The doctrines that are taught here in this letter are still there, depending, no matter what time of date that he wrote it, or, you know, where he was at when he wrote it, or anything. So I'm not saying that those things aren't important, but it's not necessary for us to understand what this book is all about. We know that this book is written to the churches in Galatia, and the reason that he's writing that is because, as we'll see in later passages, men have come in, the Judaizers have come in, and have confused the people at these churches about what Paul has preached, and has brought doubt into their mind about what Paul has preached, to the point where these believers have turned from the gospel that Paul had delivered unto them, and was beginning to believe another gospel. And Paul is having to deal with that. Of course, we'll get into those verses in the next few weeks. There's this, as I mentioned at the beginning here, there's this consternation that we see, this battle or this war, this rub that we see that Paul is going to deal with between law and grace. And as I mentioned, this is something that's not new. I mean, this is the question between law and grace and how to preach those has actually been debates ever since the Lord was here. I mean, as we could see, I mean, it was here with the apostles and them dealing with the churches even at this point in time. But down through the history, I mean, it has always been one or the other. There's either some people that believe that you need to go all the way to one extreme and that it's just all about the law. And then there's the other that goes to the far extreme over here, and it's just all about grace. And then we have, what does the Bible teach? What is the Bible teaching? And, you know, Paul mentioned something at one time, that the law is good and right whenever it is used lawfully. And so what is the purpose of the law? Why is the law given to us, and what is its purpose? And what is grace, and what has grace done for us, and how are we to live? Do we live by the law, or do we live by grace? And these are the questions that men ask. And that word that I used a while ago, antinomian, you know, people will often throw that around if you don't believe that you are to continually to keep the, that you are still under the law, and that you still have to keep the things of the law, the feasts and festivals. That's like what I was talking about, the Hebrew roots. These people believe that the feasts and the festivals, you know, you ought to still continue to celebrate them, that the Sabbath is still on Saturday, and that's when we should be worshiping. You know, all these things, and that if you don't believe that, you believe that the Sunday is the Sabbath, and that everything that pertains to the Sabbath on Saturday has been shifted to Sunday, and now this is the Christian Sabbath. Well, those are the things that we're going to deal with in here as Paul deals with them. And what does the Bible teach about that? But as I mentioned, you know, you got the extreme that goes over here, and they call these men that believe grace antinomian. And what does that mean? Well, antinomian is just a big giant word that basically means without the law, or that they believe that, that there is no law. And that's really not true. I don't know anybody that doesn't believe that there is no law, or that we are without law. So the word in and of itself is kind of, you know, a misnomer. But for those who are called antinomians, that's usually for those who believe that we are no longer under the law, but under grace. Like I said, I've been called the antinomian many times in my life, and even by Sovereign Grace preachers that I have been around, who ceased fellowship with us, with me particularly, and our church by extension, because of what I preach about law and grace. And it's unfortunate those things happen, that we see them. There's also another teaching in the churches, and I say churches, in quote-unquote Christendom. And this is this notion that we are progressively sanctified, that whenever we are quickened, that then we begin this lifelong sanctification process in where we become more and more holy. Usually these two teachings go together. Those who believe that we're still under the law also believe in progressive sanctification. And that's the purpose of the law for them, is that by the law they are staying right before God's eyes. That it's the law, the obedience to the law, that is making them or continuing their fellowship with Christ. Yes, they are saved by grace, but they're kept by the works of the law, by obedience to the law. And this progressive holiness is them taking appropriation of the means by the word of God, or by preaching, by praying, by the ordinances, whatever that is. Those means of grace, or even the feasts and the festivals and the Sabbath and all that stuff, that by these things that is building you up and making you more holy and more righteous and keeping you before the Lord. That's your perseverance is by keeping the law, or doing the law. And so we'll see what Paul has to say about that. Is, are we kept by the law? Is sanctification a progressive thing? Does sanctification even mean that? Does sanctification even mean being made more holy? Is that what the Bible teaches? So we'll deal with that as we go through Galatians, I'm sure. Paul here, he starts out the very first chapter of this letter, and it deals with this very issue, as we'll see here in a minute. The very issue is that this law gospel question needs to be understood, because at the very root of it, the gospel is at stake. The gospel is at stake. Because if you're preaching one way, as the Judaizers were preaching, it is not the gospel. And if you're preaching the way Paul had given it to them, that is the gospel. And we need to know which is which. And we need to know so that we will follow and preach what Paul preached. Because as we'll find out, Paul got this from Jesus. So this is what Jesus preached. And, of course, you've heard it preached here many times that Jesus preached the doctrines of grace. I know a lot of people say, well, Jesus never did preach Calvinism. Well, no, Jesus never did preach Calvinism. We don't preach Calvinism. We despise Calvinism. But did Jesus preach the doctrines of grace? Yeah, he did. Every point of that tulip that people want to call it, Jesus taught that. He taught the total depravity of man. He taught unconditional election. He taught limited atonement. He taught irresistible grace. He taught perseverance and preservation of God. And so Jesus taught those things. And so we need to find out, because Paul says that it's not a mixture of these even. Paul said there can't be a mixture of these. Because if you mix these together, then you've made the original null and void. It's of no use. Okay? So any preaching of the law for righteousness or for holiness or to stay in fellowship with God or increase in sanctification, any of those terms, any of those things and stuff, any of that, then it's not the gospel. It's not the gospel. And so we need to see those distinctions. And so often, as I said, that this is a conflict because we see that there is this constant pull within the Adamic man to make ourselves right before God by our own means. You know, Adam, what was the first thing he did? He sewed some fig leaves together. Okay? Cain was mad because God wouldn't accept his sacrifice. So what did he do? He took matters into his own hand. Well, I'll just get rid of the guy that made me look bad. Okay? But all through the Bible, we see the default position of the Adamic nature is believing that we have something to put forth as a righteousness before God. Whether it's for salvation or to stay saved or to make ourselves more holy, that there is a righteousness in and of the flesh that can be done that is acceptable to God. That's where the question lies. The question doesn't lie on whether or not the law is good. We're going to deal with that. The law is good. God gave us the law. The difference is what was the purpose that law was given, and how does it pertain to the child of grace? The question isn't, you know, should we obey what Christ has commanded us? We know the Bible teaches that we should obey Christ's commands. Although we find that Christ's commands are different. And can only be done by faith. It can only be done by faith. And so we'll work out all these distinctions as we go through, hopefully as we go through. And again, if anybody has questions or anything, because I know this is a lengthy discussion. It's a lengthy, it'll take us a while to go through Galatians because there's so many things to deal with in here and everything. So we'll find whether or not the place of preaching is of the gospel of grace or the work of the law. The question of is the law our rule of life? Is it merely faith the rule of our life? We won't find that out. So let's look here at this introduction. Now, Paul here, in writing to these churches, I don't know whether or not these were strictly Jews. If you look in Galatians chapter 3, flip over if you would to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 23. Paul writes here in this letter to these churches, he says, but before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed. Wherefore, the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after that faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. So whenever we look at this here, well, we know that the Gentiles never was under the law. So if you read right here, you think, well, then the Galatian churches were Jewish churches. Well, it very possibly could be. If you remember in Acts, the church at Jerusalem, which at the very beginning was 3,120 people that we know of, it was scattered. Now, there was more after that, but we know on the day of Pentecost, there was 3,000 added to those who were already the church, which was 120 that had met in the upper room. So we know 3,120 was there in the Jerusalem church. And more was added after that, but they were scattered. The Bible says that they were scattered. And so there was a lot of Jews that was scattered all over the place because of this persecution that was going to eventually come upon Jerusalem. But as they scattered, they very possibly settled here in Galatia, the lower part of Asia. And we can see here by this passage, obviously Jews were a part of these churches. However, as I was reading, well, and look at verse 4 as well. chapter 4, verse 1 through 3. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differ nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. So that, again, is referring to the Jews being under the law. So we think, well, man, this is a Jewish church. But look, if you would, down to verse 8. It says, howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no gods. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, unto ye desire again to be in bondage? Ye observe days and months and times and years. And so we see here that they may have been Gentiles that have become proselytes into Judaism. So there may be, this may be Jews, it could be Gentiles who, because the Jews were going out making proselytes of the Gentiles, you know, and they may have been Jewish proselytes or Gentile proselytes that had become Jews that were in these churches. So we really don't know for sure. I mean, obviously they have some sort of Jewish connection because, again, he's referring to even these that had who were doing service to gods who were no gods. They still were observing or turning back to the weak and beggarly elements and desiring to be again in bondage, speaking of under the law, and observing days and months and times and years. Okay? And so, obviously, there was some Jewish connection to these churches. It wasn't strictly Gentile. There was a Jewish connection in these churches. So that is why the Judaizers had an easy in route to these believers. That while they had either fully been in Judaism and had believed in that way all their lives until as of recent, whenever Christ came and then the gospel began to be preached by the first church and the apostles, or whether it was that or those Jews who were living in Galatia who had been, or Gentiles in Galatia that had been made proselytes to Judaism, and although they were Gentiles, they were observing and following after the laws in the Old Testament of Judaism for their righteousness. Either way, either one of them fits the bill for who Paul is talking to. If you come and you have trusted in Christ Jesus and you fall back into this system that was in place before Christ, then you're going back under bondage. So whether it's a Jew or whether it's a Gentile who became a Jew, either way, you are going back into bondage. Now, what does that say to us, and why do I bring this up? Well, the Bible speaks in Romans about that, how everything, where Christ is the root, and that in this olive tree that the Jews are the branches, and some branches were pulled off so that we Gentiles could be grafted in. Okay? Well, here we see these Gentiles being grafted into this Jewish Judaism system, you know, and they, even though they were never under the law, being brought under the law by those Jewish proselytizers, and now subjecting themselves to something that never was intended to be their salvation. Never was intended for them to be under. And we'll see that also whenever we go through this, because we find that Peter and the apostles in Acts preached this very thing. That the Gentiles never was under the law, and they shouldn't be taken under the law, even now. So these proselytes or straight Jews, whoever they are, they show us that in the gospel system, we too, there are elect Jews who come out of Israel. The Bible says that not all that are Israel are of Israel, but there is a remnant of people within Israel who are the elect of God, and that we as the Gentiles are being brought in to that same faith as those original Israelites was from the very beginning. And so we see that these proselytes being brought in is a picture of us being brought in now today. The church began as a Jewish church, right? It began in Jerusalem with Jews. The New Testament church started as a Jewish church. But it wasn't until Paul began to go out to the Gentiles, or the scattering, and they began to preach out among the Gentiles, that we began to see the grafting in of the Gentiles into the New Testament church. And so we see this picture here that whether or not you are a strict Jew who was under the law, or a Gentile who never was under the law, neither one of you now that you have been brought in to the New Testament church, neither one of you now that Christ has come and died and was buried and was resurrected, now under this new covenant, neither one of you are under the law. The Gentile nor the Jew. There is neither Jew nor Gentile in the New Testament church, in fact. And so all things that are Jew are done away with. All things that are Gentile and their paganism are done away with. That's why we spoke last week when we spoke of the resurrection and about Easter, that we don't incorporate into the resurrection the things of the pagans. Why? Because the Gentiles, we do away with everything that you believed and preached and taught under your gods, who are not really gods. Jews, same thing. When you come into the New Testament church, you put away all the things of that Jewish culture. That's why Paul taught that all the things, that he was a Jew of the Jews, that he kept every feast, every festival, that he was keeping the law, doing everything. Now, he wasn't keeping the law, because in his heart he wasn't keeping the law, but even outwardly he probably didn't. But he says, if anybody kept the law, he did. He was the Pharisee of Pharisees. I mean, he was strict in his Judaism. But yet Paul said, everything that I counted as gain, all that religion, all that ritual, all that law-keeping that I did, I count it as loss. I count it as dung, he says. Why? Because when we come into the new covenant, when we come into the New Testament church and under that new covenant, we come in with a different set of laws. We come in with a different way of serving. And we don't serve in this way. And the Gentiles, you don't serve in this way. And so we put away all those things. Now, he says here, Paul, an apostle. Now, we all know what an apostle is, right? An apostle is, first and foremost, we think of the 12 apostles. Now, remember, Judas isn't an apostle, okay? He was a false brethren. He wasn't really a brother in Christ. He wasn't really Christ had chosen him for the part that God had designed for him to play as the betrayer. Okay. Matter of fact, whenever in Acts chapter 1, we see that Judas was there to fulfill what the scriptures had said, that there would be one that would, one of his close friends would betray him and for 30 pieces of silver. And Judas was only playing the part that he was, and that was the condemnation that he was ordained to. So when we look at the 12 apostles, we look at those apostles that were minus Judas plus Matthias, we see those 12 apostles. Those were the apostles to the Jews. And then we see Paul came as one abnormally born, an apostle to the Gentiles. But this word apostle here, when we think of that, the word actually means messenger. So Paul here is saying that I am a messenger. When he means apostle, he said I'm a messenger. Now, there was two types of apostles at that time. There were the what we would call the apostles of Christ, which were the 12 apostles. And then there were the apostles of the church, or the messengers of the church. These were guys like Timothy and Barnabas and guys like that, Luke. These were men who were who had went alongside of the apostles of Christ and helped them in their work and ministry, or guys who were sent by the churches to preach and to teach from the church that weren't the pastors that was there, but was being sent out and being helpful to the apostles and their work. Those were the apostles of the church. Now, the apostles of the church are still apostles of Christ because it's Christ's church, right? But what we mean by that is the 12 apostles that the Bible says are the foundation of the New Testament church. Upon that foundation that Christ built that church was the first apostles, right? Well, that's talking about those 12 apostles. How was it built upon them? Well, they were the ones that Christ intimately taught and instructed in all of his doctrine. Even though he preached to all the rest of the church, he often took those 12 apostles away and instructed them more in those doctrines to the point where they knew them better than anybody else, because whenever he left it to those apostles to be the ones who was, so to speak, the authority of the preaching and teaching and to bear witness of the truth of what Christ actually taught. That's why they were with him everywhere he went. That's why they talked with him all the time. That's why he divulged to them. That's why he spoke in parables, so that the people listening would not know, but that they would know. So he spoke in parables. And so Jesus had these 12 apostles, and he taught them rigorously, because whenever he left, they were the ones who was going to have to convey what the Bible said as the Holy Spirit give them remembrance of everything that Jesus said. As the Bible was being preached out of the Old Testament, by the way, they were preaching Jesus. And they were taking them to the Old Testament to preach New Testament principles, to teach them New Testament doctrine. And it wasn't until later that they actually pinned down what we have as the New Testament. But all these apostles, they preached from the New Testament and took Jesus' teaching and the revealing from the Holy Spirit of what those types and foreshadows were talking about and what it meant under New Covenant terms. See, so the Old Covenant was there, and the Old Covenant had a purpose. The law had its purpose. And in doing so, they realized that purpose, and that under the New Covenant and in the New Testament church, it was different. It was not the same. That the Old Covenant was gone. Hebrews tells us that the old Covenant is dead, that we have died to that. Okay? So if we have died to that, and are no longer bound to that, because he uses the illustration of a marriage. You're no longer bound to that, but you are free, and you have married another, is what they say, what the scripture says, that we've been married to another or joined to another. So if we've been divorced and are separated, or that old covenant has died and no longer being bound to it, then the new covenant has its own terms. It has its own commandments. It has its own way of service. And the apostle, they were grounded in that by Jesus himself. And that's why he laid them first within the church. He called those men first. Those 12 disciples that he brought in first, those were the ones he made the apostles. And he taught them. And that's why when Judas betrayed and Matthias was chosen and they were choosing Matthias, that's why the stipulation was that it had to be someone who was of the baptism of John. So it had to be somebody who had been who had repented, confessed Christ, was baptized of John. So they had to have been quickened, have been baptized, repented of their Judaism and followed and trusted in the Lamb who was to take away the sin of man. And it said then they were to have accompanied with them all while Jesus was there. So it had to be someone that came from the very beginning. Someone who had not only been born again and baptized scripturally, but had also followed after Jesus to have heard Jesus' teaching in the flesh, eye to eye, face to face, to know what Jesus had been talking about. And there was only a few men that fit that bill. And so whenever they chose Matthias to be that man. He fit the bill. And the reason that he became an apostle in the sense of Peter, James, John, is because he, like them, had experienced everything that they had. And so he was able to bear witness of the fact that Jesus did teach these. This is from Jesus. This is what Jesus said. Now, Paul, he came after the fact. But Paul came under the same guidelines. He was quickened of God. He was taught of Jesus, he was baptized of Ananias. And then he went into Arabia and Jesus taught him for 3 years. Just like he taught the other disciples for 3 years. He taught him for 3 years his doctrine, face to face. And Paul was no lesser of an apostle than those other men. Matter of fact, you could almost say that he was just maybe a tinge on a higher level. He would say he wasn't, so to speak, but he was taught by the glorified Christ. The other apostles was taught by Christ in his humiliation. For Paul, he was taught by Christ in his glorified state. But anyway, Paul was an apostle. Now, why is Paul opening up this letter? He opens up a lot of his letters this way, right? An apostle of Jesus Christ. Why, though? Well, there's a little bit more importance here in Galatia than it is in some of the other letters. Particularly in Galatia, Paul is establishing the fact, and that's why he adds this little parenthesis, not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. See, in all of these other letters, he says, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. But why here does he add this little parenthesis? Well, the reason he adds this little parenthesis here is because in Galatia, the churches of Galatia, Paul has been undermined by the Judaizers. They are coming in and saying, hey, you shouldn't be listening to Paul. He's not really one of the original apostles. He's a self-made apostle, self-proclaimed apostle. He wasn't here when Jesus was here. See, the Judaizers was trying to undercut everything that Paul was doing and saying by attacking his apostleship. Can't really listen to this guy because he wasn't one of the originals. He wasn't there from the beginning. Okay, so Paul here, even though he is an apostle, is defending his apostleship before the Galatian church and saying, listen now, I'm not a self-proclaimed apostle. Says, not of men. That means I'm not an apostle who was made an apostle of men. Nor did men call me to be an apostle. I wasn't called of men. I wasn't made one by a man, nor was I called one by a man, but by Jesus Christ. That means I was called and gifted to be this apostle, and I was sent by Jesus Christ. I received my gift, my calling, and my sending by Jesus Christ. So he's letting them know it wasn't by men that he was there. It was by Jesus Christ. And he makes that even clearer by saying, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Not just some phony Jesus Christ, but the Jesus Christ that was raised from the dead by God. God raised him from the dead. Now, some will look at that and say, well, what? That's kind of weird. Why did he say who raised God the Father who raised him from the dead? Who raised Jesus from the dead? We kind of talked about this last week in our resurrection message. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Look with me, if you would, in Acts chapter 2. Because there's a reason why it says Jesus Christ and God the Father. Acts chapter 2. I think some of you may know where I'm going with this, because you know that I believe that Jesus Christ is God manifested in the flesh. And that all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in him bodily. The Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost are all one in Christ Jesus. But look, if you would, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 32. It says, this Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So we say, well, there you go. Galatians 1:1 agrees with that. God is the one who raised Jesus from the grave and everything. And they'll say, and that means when it speaks of that, it's speaking of God the Father. And then they'll go to, if you will, to Romans chapter 6. So let's go to Romans chapter 6, because that's where the detractors will go. Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Look at verse 3. It says, know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. Therefore we are buried with him by baptism unto death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. I'll say, so there you go. God is God the Father. That's who raised Jesus from the dead. And a lot of men would probably just stay there and say, well, there you go. It was God the Father who raised Jesus from the dead, because they are separate and individual and distinct, different persons and everything. But turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 8. Starting in verse 10. Or actually, let's look at verse 9. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God, some will say, well, there you go, that's the Father's Spirit, or the Spirit of God, or maybe an individual, maybe they're saying that's the distinct third person of the Godhead, that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. Oh, wait a minute. So the Spirit of God is the Spirit of Christ. And if Christ be in you, oh, wait a minute, now you're saying that Christ is in me. Colossians tells us that, right? Christ in you, the hope of glory. And if Christ be in you, well, wait a minute, I thought you said the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of God was in me. Then you said the Spirit of Christ was in me. Now you're saying Christ is actually in me. Well, right, Christ is in you. How is he in you? Because he's there by his Spirit. And his Spirit is the Spirit of God. Why? Because Jesus Christ is God. Right? And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And here it is, look at verse 11. But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you. Now, at that point, someone will say, well, that's talking about the Spirit of God or the Spirit of the Father that we read in the first two verses, the one in Acts and the one in the first one in Romans, right? If the Spirit of the Father, but what does it say here? But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, who dwells in us? Christ dwells in us. The Spirit of Christ dwells in us. He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. Wait a minute, who's the one that quickeneth? It's the Spirit that quickeneth, right? He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So it's Christ there, right? Who's the one that raised up Christ? He that raised up Christ from the dead. Who was the one that raised up Christ from the dead? The Spirit. It's saying here that the Spirit of God raised Him up. Or the Spirit of Christ raised Him up. But we also see that the Spirit of Christ is Christ. Because it's His Spirit. Christ dwells in you. Well, Christ doesn't dwell in me in a physical body. But He dwells in me by His Spirit that He sent from Him. But the Bible also says that the Spirit came from God. It proceeded from the Father. It proceeded from the Father and from the Son. Well, how did it proceed from the Father and the Son? Well, Jesus is God, manifested in the flesh. And those three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, the Spirit, that's the invisible God that manifests and bears witness of God in Christ Jesus. The Bible says those three are one. And the Bible says that those God, that Godhead, the Father, Word, and Holy Spirit, dwelleth in Christ Jesus. See, I think, not to get too far off, but we make too far of a distinction within the Godhead. We make too much of a division among the Godhead, where there's more unity among the Godhead, and as it pertains to being in Christ Jesus. And I think that what we see in the traditions of religion is that men have separated God more than the Bible separates Him. And that also they go beyond the Scripture in their terminology and how they portray Him. And I believe that the most important thing is that it comes down to who is Christ. That the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit all dwell within Christ Jesus, and He makes them manifest. He manifests God. He manifests that Godhead. And so when we're looking here, who raised Jesus from the dead? Jesus raised Himself from the dead. Some will say, well, that says the Spirit. The other one says the Father. How can you get away that those are two distinct persons? Well, right here, and we'll see here in a minute how it all plays out. But right here we see that both the Spirit of God, that the Spirit of Christ is the same Spirit. That the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ is the same as being Christ. Because it says it's Christ that's in you. So we don't want to divide them too far, because right here the Bible is smashing them together and saying the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ aren't two different people. And if Christ sent His Spirit to you, that's the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost is the same Spirit that is the Spirit of Christ, that is the Spirit of God, that is the Spirit of the Father. They're all the same Spirit. There's only one that's a Spirit there. And it comes from Christ. Now, to kind of maybe clear this up, look at John chapter 2. John chapter 2. There's a reason that I'm bringing this out in the Galatian introduction. And we'll get to that here shortly. Galatians chapter 2. Hey, son, can you go shut that heater off? Man, it is like hot in here. It was a little nippy when we first got here. Turned it on, cut the chill down. Boy, it's hot in here now. John chapter 2, look if you would at verse 19. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building. Wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus said. So here we see that Jesus tells them ahead of time that he would raise himself up from the dead. He said, if you tear down this body, that he would rear it up in 3 days. You say, well, that's not really clear. Well, how about John 10? In John chapter 10, in verse 17, it says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. Clearly, Jesus here teaches, not only did they not kill Jesus, they didn't kill Jesus, they crucified Jesus, but they didn't kill him. Jesus gave up his life willingly. He laid it down. No man takes my life. He says, therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life that I might take it again. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received of my Father. So Christ was given authority over all flesh to give life. He was given commandment of God. God had ordained and decreed and had given commandment that Christ would not only lay down his life, but take it up again. So here we see that Christ had the authority to lay down his life, but he also had the authority as God to raise it up. Now, why is that important to Paul in his letter to the Galatian churches? Back to Galatia. Whenever he says that he is an apostle, not of men, neither by man, he is, in case anybody that's listening to this, whether it be Jew that rejected Jesus as Messiah, or Gentile who does not know about Messiah, my apostleship came from the one who raised himself from the dead. And the only one that can raise themselves from the dead is God. Many apostles raised people from the dead, right? In the Old Testament, we had prophets that raised people from the dead. But all of them could only raise anyone from the dead by the power of Jesus Christ. And they even said it was by the power of Jesus Christ that they raised him from the dead. None of them took upon themselves that power and said that it is within their power to do so. Matter of fact, they did couldn't. Even though they were gifted as those apostles, the original apostles were, they were gifted with those special gifts there at the beginning. Those eventually began to die off as the need for them and the establishment of the New Testament churches grew. And the need for that was not there anymore, to the place where even Paul, even though Paul could raise somebody from the dead by the power of Christ, left some of his co-workers sick, didn't heal them. So it wasn't that they could just do it willy-nilly anytime they wanted to do it. Okay? So What's Paul saying? He says, listen, this isn't by some man, and it isn't by some fake Jesus that everybody thought died and that disciples stole his body from the grave. That was a common, as we read last week in our passages, that was one of the things that the religious leaders paid the guards to say, that his body was stolen. And even to this day, there are still people that believe that Jesus didn't rise from the dead, that he was stolen. It was because of the religious leaders who paid those guards up. That's where it all started. Paul is saying, listen, contrary to popular belief, this Jesus is the one who raised himself from the dead. He's God. I'm an apostle sent by God. God is my authority. Christ is the one who gave me my doctrine that I gave to you, and that authority is God's authority because Jesus is God. He's not a secondary person. He's not the second person of the Trinity. He is God. The Bible says that God has exalted him above all things. That's not the second. He's not second in command. He's not secondary to somebody else. He's not secondary to the Father. The Father dwelleth in him with all fullness. He has all the Father in him. He has all the Word in him. He has all the Spirit in him. Why? Because he is that one and true God. He is the God that we are going to see whenever we are raised again. He is the God that we're going to see on the throne for all eternity, who all glory and honor is going to be worshiping. There's not going to be three little thrones up there with three people on there. There's going to be one throne, one God, and that God is Christ Jesus. He is the one who is the Lamb that was slain. That's who the Bible says we're going to be worshiping. They worship forever the Lamb that was slain, saying, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory. And who's the one on the throne that they're talking to? Jesus. Paul is bringing Jesus, that Jesus, the one who is the Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, in all the fullness, bodily. The one who is going to be worshipped for all time. The one who has power over life and death. He's bringing him into account as the one who gave him this gospel. This gospel is from him. So if you're going to take somebody's word, you better take the word of the one who God himself condescended in flesh and spoke to me and told me. That's the importance of why we just talked about Christ and the three people that people claim to be people. It's not three people. There's not three people. There's not three persons. There's one person, and there is three witnesses of who that person is. The Father bears witness of that person that he is the Son that God sends to save the people that God has elected before all time. The invisible God, the deity that is there, that has been for all of eternity, that this Christ is the Messiah. Why does he need to do that? Why does he need to bear witness of him like that? Because God is a spirit. And people are seeing a person in the flesh. See, the only personage that has to do with God is in the face of Christ Jesus. He's the only person of God. God is a spirit, invisible. And Jesus has made that God known. Now, there's a lot more that I can do, and eventually one day I'm going to preach on the Trinity. But for now, I just wanted you to see that the reason Paul is bringing Jesus Christ and God the Father into this is because whether you're a Jew who only sees God as the Father, Jehovah, the invisible God, or whether you're a Gentile who's been hearing all this gospel about Jesus Christ, They're one and the same. This God that the Jews, who again, these churches were made up of Jews or Gentile Jewish proselytes, this God that you've been hearing about, whether it be the Father, Jehovah, Yahweh of the Old Testament, who is an invisible God, that even the Old Testament says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one," or whether it's from these men who have been preaching to you Gentiles about this Jesus Christ, it's the same God. He's the one who raised himself from the dead. He has power over life and death. He is God, because only God can give life, only God can bring death or raise somebody from the dead. So he is appealing to God. He's appealing to Christ and his position as God, his place as God, his character of God. That's who give me this. And so he says, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by men, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren which are with me unto the churches of Galatia. All these brethren are possibly those who were with Paul in his missionary journeys, or whoever, wherever he was at the time, I don't know. But it said unto the churches. So here we see another important thing. You notice he said to the churches of Galatia, not to the church of Galatia. The reason that he said that is because there were more than one local assembly within the region of Galatia. There were multiple ones, okay? Now, this notion of a universal church, if it was truly a universal church, and he was speaking to the elect in Galatia. See, some people believe that the church is the elect. And we've learned through our study of the church that the church is a local visible assembly made up of believers who have been baptized, right? That's what a church is. It's a local assembly. It's a gathered assembly. It never anywhere in the Bible ever does the word ecclesia ever refer to a universal group of people unless it's speaking in the aggregate all of the elect at one time, like in whenever we get to heaven and all the elect are there, and that's called the church there. But of course, even there, it's a gathered assembly in one place. Okay? So, Paul here makes that distinction because he's not writing to a universal body of elect in Galatia. He's writing to local churches in Galatia. So he uses the plural there. They are churches. And the reason he uses that is because churches are individual localized bodies, gathered assemblies. And there were multiple gathered assemblies there, thus he used the plural. If it was the notion of a universal church, he would have said just church, to the church of Galatia, if he was just speaking to the elect. But he was speaking to the elect gathered into assemblies. That's why he used the term churches. But look, if you would, verse 4. He said, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from the present evil world according to the will of God and our Father." Let's look here at what does he mean by "who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world." What's Paul getting at here? What's Paul referring to? Well, in Matthew chapter 20, for the sake of time, I'm going to turn, and if you want to turn, you can, or write them down either way. But Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus says this. Matthew 20, verse 28. "Even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus came to give himself a ransom for many. In Romans chapter 4 and verse 25, we see the Bible says, "Who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification." So Jesus gave himself a ransom for many. He gave himself and was delivered for our offenses or our sin, and was raised again for our justification. in Titus chapter 2 and verse 14. Titus 2:14. We see the scripture says, "Who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works." So Paul here is not saying anything different than has been preached throughout the rest of the New Testament, in that Jesus, who is the one who raised himself from the dead, the one who commissioned Paul as an apostle, is the very one who died and gave himself for our sins. He is the one who gave himself for us. And the reason for that is so that he might deliver us from this present evil world. In John 14 and verse 12, we read this. He says, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, he shall also do in greater works." Am I reading right? Well, 14:12, yeah. "In greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye ask anything in my name, I will do it. If ye love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and in you. I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live. Ye shall also live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. He that keepeth my commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth me, and he that loveth me shall be loved of my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." Now, I will say this, just in passing, in these passages here, you'll see that Jesus says that, "I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter." So Jesus here has been their Comforter while he has been there, but he's going to give them another Comforter. Now, I was asked this question by a guy who disagrees with what I've been saying about Jesus and God and the Godhead. And he said, there is the distinction there, that Jesus is going to go away, and when he goes away, another Comforter is going to be sent in his place. So that makes the Holy Spirit a separate, distinct, individual person than Jesus Christ. But notice, if you will, what the Bible says. And that's not what men say, it's what the Bible says. It says, "And he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Okay, so here we see that the Comforter is the Spirit of truth, right? And he says, "But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." So here we see that the Spirit that is being sent as the Comforter is that Spirit that we just read about, that we found out was the Spirit of who? Was Christ. But it also says that it was Christ. It was Christ in you. But he says it right here too. Notice what he says. He says, "I will not leave you comfortless." Why? Because he's going to send you another Comforter, right? "I will come to you." Jesus says that he's going to come to us. Well, wait a minute. I thought that the Father was going to send another Comforter, someone separate and distinct from the Son, who is the third person of the Trinity, who is the Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, the Holy Ghost, the Spirit of the Father. Yep, they're all the same. They're all the same. They're just different words, different phrases used for the same thing. And all of them is Christ. Jesus said here that, "I'm going to send you another Comforter. I will not leave you comfortless." But he just said that the Father was going to send the Comforter. Is it the Father or is it the Son that's going to send the Comforter? Well, it's the same thing. Why? Because God sent in the Comforter. And Jesus is God. Well, I thought it was a different person. That if Jesus goes, the Holy Spirit can't come because Jesus is not gone. And when Jesus goes, then the Holy Spirit can come. That makes them two separate people. Well, here not only does he say that he is the same person, but he's the one also the one sending this Holy Spirit, or this Spirit of truth, or this Holy Ghost, or the Spirit of the Father, or the Spirit of Christ, whatever you want to call it. I will come to you. Well, wait a minute. Is the Spirit going to come to me, or are you going to come to me? Well, it's the same. If the Spirit comes to you, I'm coming to you, because the Spirit is me. So, brethren, let's not move things too far away. Verse 26 of chapter 15. Jesus says, but when the Comforter has come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And ye also shall bear witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning. So here we see Jesus is saying that he's the one sending the Spirit, but he said over here that the Father was sending the Spirit. And he said that the Spirit is going to come and proceed from the Father. But yet, in other passages, we've seen that it was the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit proceeded from Christ. It came from him. It was his Spirit. So does the Spirit of the Father, or the Spirit of Christ? Does the Father have a Spirit, and the Word have a Spirit, and the Holy Ghost a Spirit in and of itself? And does the Spirit have a Spirit? I mean, if you get into this kind of stuff and start breaking the Godhead down into these distinctions and individualities and personages and everything, you're going to end up being Benny Hinn, who all of a sudden now we have a 12-headed God. Whenever the Bible makes this very simple, if you just follow the words of the Scripture and quit trying to press in creeds and confessions of men, it's very simple that the Lord our God is one God, and that God is manifested in the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ is witnessed, it is bore record of by three: the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. These three bear record in heaven of who Jesus is. Jesus bears record of God on earth in flesh. But in heaven, we learn of Jesus by the Father, by the Word, and by the Holy Ghost. They all testify of Jesus because God is in heaven. The Father, the Word, the Holy Ghost, this invisible God is in heaven. But Christ was manifest on earth as God. He is God. I know that's not going to be popular. There's going to be a lot of comments, I'm sure, on this. But, you know, the Scriptures say what they say. But notice, if you would, he says that he was going to prepare this place. We were going to be there. In 1 John 5:19, this will be the last one we read. 1 John 5:19. It says, and we know that we are of God, and the whole world lieth in wickedness. And so Paul here in Galatians is saying, listen, Jesus, the one who came and died for our sins and has given himself for us, the people of God, for our sins, so that he might deliver us from this present evil world. This evil world is going to continue to be evil. It's always going to be evil. It's going to continue in its wickedness until the end. But he said, but Christ, the reason that he died for us is so that we could be delivered from this evil world. And it's according to the will of God. Everything is by the determinate counsel and will of God. Those who are wicked, the Bible says that he hath made all things for himself, yea, even the wicked, for the day of evil, destruction. That he says that that he's created all things. He's created darkness. He's created evil. That the elect of God, the reprobates, the wicked, the unrighteous, all these false preachers and false teachers, all these were ordained of God. And their condemnation was ordained. They were ordained for that condemnation. In Peter, it says that those false preachers and teachers that was among them, that Peter was warning about, he said they were ordained unto that condemnation. Meaning they were going to be condemned as false teachers, and that was how God ordained them from the very beginning. Judas, he was ordained for that very purpose, as is all the wicked. That's why Romans 9 says that there are vessels of honor, vessels of dishonor. That God has created some to be vessels of dishonor so that he might show his wrath and show his justice and show his glory in them being who they are, doing what they do. But in the vessels of honor, he is saving them for his glory and his grace and his mercy and his justice. He is showing these things. And he is showing the vessels of wrath to the vessels of glory so that they might know God's glory. Paul is bringing all that to bear record upon these Galatian churches to remember, listen, there is something at stake here. The gospel is of utmost importance. I was sent by God himself, the one who spoke the gospel, the one who is the gospel. The gospel is about Christ. And he is God. And he is the one who is the deliverer, the Messiah. That's why he tied that in. Jesus was the one who was going to take away the sins, because that's what the Messiah was going to do. So for you Jews, he is the one who takes away the sin of the world. He is the Messiah that was to come, the anointed one of God. To you Gentiles, he's Jesus Christ. He's God. He's the one that raises people from the dead that you've been hearing about by all these people. So whether you're Jew, whether you're Gentile, it doesn't matter who you are. This gospel is of utmost importance because it tells the truth about Jesus Christ. It's about him. And if you get the gospel wrong, you're telling a lie about Jesus Christ. You're lying on Jesus Christ. And you're also giving false hope to those who may be thinking otherwise. And so we don't want to do that. That's why this introduction is so important. It just seems like a few words thrown together to say, hello, it's me, Paul. But if these words have great impact because of what Paul is about to teach these brethren or remind them in what was taught to them in the gospel at the very beginning. And so we'll look, Lord willing, we'll start with verse 6. Well, verse 5, to whom be glory forever, reminding them that Jesus Christ is the one who's going to be given glory forever. Notice there he didn't say the Father, or the Word, or the Holy Ghost. He didn't break it down to who's going to receive. He said Jesus. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who's going to be given glory forever. All right, we'll start, Lord willing, verse 6. Does anybody have any questions before we finish? Or any comments or anything? Well, Lord willing, verse 6, not next Sunday, but the Sunday after that, we'll start up with verse 6 and start into the kind of the meat of the matter here. Paul doesn't doesn't pussyfoot around. He just jumps right in at the very beginning. I marvel that you are soon removed from him. He gets right into the, in Corinth, at least he kind of buttered them up a little bit before he started. But here he just jumps right in. And we'll jump in right in at verse 6 next week. All right, let's bow and we'll have a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we thank you so much for what you have done and what you have given for us to know by your word. And we thank you today that we can come together freely to study it. And Lord, we pray that you would help us in the days to come as we begin to look at these passages in Galatia. Lord, we just pray that you would help us to understand them,
that you would display your Son vividly for us in these passages, that we might search him out, as we know that all scriptures are about him from the first and to the last. And Lord, that we might not be preaching on doctrines, although we need to preach doctrine, that we might not be preaching some sort of systematic theology, although sometimes those are helpful. We're not preaching a denominational creed or confession, although those can be helpful in some instances. But Father, we are preaching God's word and the truth about who Jesus Christ is. And so we pray, Lord, that we might see him in everything as we go through this. And Lord, that you might help us to see him, help us to preach him. Father, we just pray that you might guide us in this study. We thank you for today. We pray that you be with our members that are not here today, and even our guests that are regular here, for Daniel who's gone, for Brother Ed that's gone. Lord, we just pray that you might be with them, and for Kaylin and my grandmother who are at home. And Lord, we pray for our extended members, Sister Louetta out in Tennessee. Lord, we pray for her and for Mindy. And Lord, we just keep all these brethren that have been through our church at some point. We continue to pray for them as well, Lord. And we just ask that you just might minister as you see fit with your people, and for this church as you see fit here. Lord, we pray that you might bring others to our church. We pray, Lord, that you might help us to be ministers of the gospel and to remain faithful. And we need the Holy Spirit to do that in us. We cannot do it on our own, and so we need you. We pray, Lord, that this message that goes out by sermon audio or by Facebook live stream, Lord, we pray that those that are listening, that you might minister to them and that you might teach them, Lord, as well, by your Spirit, as these things are being listened to. We are thankful for the opportunity to share on those platforms, and we're thankful for the many responses that we get from them, Lord, declaring their glory to you because of what they hear. And Lord, that's nothing on us. That's all of you, because you've given us to teach it. You've given us to be able to broadcast it, and you've given them ears to hear it, Lord. And so we're so thankful in all that. We just pray, Lord, that you'll be with us now as we leave this place, that you might give us grace and mercy this week. Help us to be witnesses for you. And until we meet again, Father, may you keep us safe. And we want to say thank you, and we love you for the work of redemption that you did on the cross for us on our behalf, and that we have life and that we have it abundantly. And Lord, we pray that you might come quickly to receive us of yourself and deliver us from this wicked world that we live in. Father, we so desire to see you again, and we ask that you might keep each one's heart until that day. And it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.